Tonight I considered taking a closed eye vote and giving you three choices. The first one might have been, how many of you were highly enthused about coming to prayer meeting tonight? That's number one. Think about that. Or maybe you were number two. You came without giving it much thought because you've always done it that way. Or number three, you may raise your hand, especially if all eyes are closed. Those of us or you who didn't really want to come since you had a busy day, you were all tuckered out, and you just kind of forced yourself to come anyway. So we won't have that closed eye vote, but if you're like me, there are times when you would honestly have to vote for number three, and you probably felt that way. But as I think about these three choices, and as you think about the times when you felt like a number three and you just forced yourself to come, even though you were tuckered out and tired and didn't really want to, has there ever been a time when you went home and you were sorry that you came? Isn't it a blessing how those times we will ourselves to come and we go home, we're refreshed, we're glad we came. So I really appreciate our midweek meetings. I appreciate the stimulating topics and the great deal of variety that we're blessed with, and that we as believers can gather together, join in fellowship, in worship, in prayer, in thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that. Why did you come tonight? And let's make the most of our time together. So we've gathered here as followers of Jesus. I think Arlen Knisley and Josh Knisley, or Arlen's and Josh's, I'm not sure, attended a church in New York City called Followers of Jesus. And so I think that even though our name is Center, which is not quite as biblical as Followers of Jesus, but isn't it true that we really want to be in the center of God's will? And so we're here together at Center as followers of Jesus. And I know sometimes it's easy to get in that routine where we come to church just because it's Wednesday evening because it's the thing to do. And sometimes I find it helpful to visualize, as I think of us gathering, as I sit in a worship service or as I enter the sanctuary, I think and I realize that I'm here just like the 12 in the upper room, or I'm here just like one of the 3,000 at the day of Pentecost. I'm here, I'm a follower of Jesus, or as those that gathered to pray for Peter when he was in prison, and they were so surprised when the Lord miraculously answered his prayer. So you may just want to look around and be blessed by the believer that's sitting beside you. We're here together to worship, to be nourished by the word. And so just take a minute, look at the person next to you and say, are you a believer? Are you a follower of Christ? And say and reply to each other, we're here together to worship. So just take a moment and do that. Just acknowledge that. So what a blessing to be together tonight as believers. We're gathered. Peter's not in prison, but there are many souls that are. There are many needs in our communities, and we're here to address those and to worship the Lord together. For a short scripture reading, I'd like to break right into the middle of Acts chapter 2. And as I read these verses, verses 37 through 42, I'd like for all of us to visualize ourselves in these verses. And I think we are. Acts chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 37. I think all of us have experienced this. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then let's especially note verse 42, And they, and hopefully we, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so tonight, we can join these 3,000 souls in heart and purpose. Our purpose is the same. Our heart throb is the same as those believers. We can join together, and let's continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayers. And that's what the community of believers, I think, is all about. And speaking of prayer and worship time, I just want to say, Sunday, the worship time, I was so blessed. It was so meaningful to me, the time that we, our prayer time Sunday, when we knelt forward and we opened our hearts and we lifted our hands and we sang that song, that prayer song, Open the Wells of Grace and Salvation. It was just a beautiful way of expressing, of coming forward to the Lord with outstretched hands and open hearts. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion, yearning thy love more fully to know. And isn't that a key as we open our hearts and as we steadfastly continue on in worship and in living our lives? And I think just kneeling forward seems so appropriate as we reach out to God. And how beautiful to sing prayers in unison, lifting our voices. It's a beautiful way to worship the Lord. And so tonight, as we come to prayer, as we pray in unison, as we gather in groups of three or four, what do you want to bring to the Lord? What are your prayer concerns? What are your thanksgivings? Let's have you express those, and then we'll gather in small groups of three or four and have prayer time together. David?
Good evening. I want to greet all of you in the name of Jesus tonight. As I sat here and listen to Marvin sharing, I was impressed again with the fact that we are here as a church tonight. There's no other organization on the planet that looks or functions like the Church of Jesus Christ. And I must admit, I resonated a bit with some of the three options that he talked about. I could think of many other things I would rather do tonight, but in spite of the responsibility that's laid on me, I do consider it a privilege to talk to you about this subject. This is a subject that has been very close to my heart for a number of reasons, and I look forward to discussing it with you tonight. If the ushers would go ahead and pass out the papers. While they do that, I just want to cover a couple of things. As Marvin mentioned, I'm very aware that an evening like this can be an evening that could bring a little trepidation to our hearts regarding this discussion. This isn't a subject that we typically talk about very much in the group. We kind of have our processes that we use, and for the most part, we kind of stick with these processes over the years. But I think it's healthy for us to look at some of the reasons why we do what we do. Rather than just kind of assuming we'll always do it this way or any given way. I'd like to start tonight by reviewing just pretty quickly the document that's being handed out to you. Won't spend a lot of time on that. In the second section, I'd like to look at kind of three central ideas that have really floated to the top for me in this process. And then lastly, if time permits, would like to talk just a little bit, ask a lot of questions, and maybe stimulate our thinking about some of the specifics of how we conduct our ordinations and use the lot. When I started this study a little more tangibly than I had before, one of the first questions that crossed my mind was, what does the New Testament really say about ordaining? What are the words that are used? What are the contexts that those words are in? And when I started chasing that, I was a little surprised at where that all went. Are there enough? Pretty close? Good. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this document because this document is pretty time-consuming. But I thought I'd like to give this to you, and you can take this along home with you, and if you have time, I think it would be good to review a little bit where this goes. Maybe in your spare time you can read through some of these verses and read some of the context verses to get a little bit of a feel for what's being talked about here. Just to make sure you understand how this works, on page one, what I did is I listed all the verses in the New Testament where the word ordain or ordained is used. And at the bottom of page one and down to the bottom of page two, I simply printed all those verses with the word ordain or ordained highlighted, along with the Greek word that is used to translate from. And the Greek word is listed in the second column on the table. And for those of you who don't use a computer to do these kinds of things, I listed the Strong's number in the third column. So if you have a printed Strong's, you can look it up there as well. The fourth column simply lists the number of verses then where that Greek word is used in the New Testament. So for example, the first one, poieo, is in 519 verses in the New Testament. And then the last column, what I did is as I skimmed all of those related verses where that Greek word is used, I looked at how was that word translated in the other contexts. So that right-hand column gives you a little bit of a feel for how it was used in other discussions or other contexts. On page three, I took a look a little bit at the instances that I could find, and I wouldn't tell you that this is comprehensive. There may be other situations where there was leadership appointments made or men ordained or appointed or chosen for the ministry that I might have overlooked. So this part might not be comprehensive, but I tried to list all the ones that I could think of and that I ran across as I studied the subject. This is simply looking at the cases in the New Testament where men were appointed or sent out or chosen. I listed the Greek word and how it was translated in the English, and then I also printed the Greek definition. I don't know how closely this coincides with what you might find in the Strong's, but I would expect the definitions to be pretty similar. Again, just to give us a little bit of a feel for the words that were used when men were put into leadership. Notice that we see the word appointed in Acts 1:26. The lot was used. We have the phrase look ye out in Acts 6 verse 3. And then in verse 5 we have chose. In Acts 9 Paul was sent forth. Acts 11 Barnabas was sent forth. In Acts 14 Paul and Barnabas ordained them elders. And I noticed this was especially interesting. The Greek word here is apparently only used in this one case. If you look back on page one on the table, karateneo, which is defined as to be a hand reacher or voter. I thought that was kind of interesting. Gives just a little bit of a different feel for what was happening there than some of the other passages might. In Titus 1 verse 5, then Titus is instructed by Paul to ordain elders. What feels just a little different about that one is it sounds like that charge is coming from Paul himself rather than from an existing church body or a group of church leaders. And then down on the bottom of page 3, I looked a little bit at the word elders. and its usage in the New Testament. And one thing that was just felt just a little different here is, as I worked my way through this process, one thing I noticed that really surprised me is there wasn't any one consistent Greek word that kind of floated to the top when I looked at the word ordain or ordained. But when you look at the word elders, it is consistently translated from the Greek word presbyteros. And that word is always translated as either elder, elders, or in one case, the elder women in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2. I don't think I'll spend any more time on that, but I would encourage you to do a little reading later on. The thing that really floated to the top for me in the process of looking at what does the New Testament say about ordaining men to the office of minister or deacon, what's significantly missing in this document? Do you think about it? How did they do it? Exactly. We don't have a passage that specifically lists when you ordain a man to the office of a minister, here are the five steps of how to do that. Some of the language that stood out to me was the phrase, it seemed good to us. It was very obvious as I looked at this that the church was working together to make the decisions that were made. We really don't have a window into what that actually looked like. That's left out of the record. And as I pondered that, I thought about the fact that there are a number of things that we do that we have agreed processes and methods, but they are not in the text. For example, we don't have a text that tells us exactly how to conduct a marriage ceremony. I'm not sure that we even have a text that talks about marriage vows per se, or how those should be stated, or how that process should be conducted. Baptism is another one that is a little unclear, and I wonder sometimes if it wasn't deliberately left so. Okay. And as I thought about all of these things, this was the first thing that really seemed to kind of float to the top in my mind. Suppose for a moment that we had a specific passage that told us exactly how to do this. Do you think that if a church said, well, you know, yeah, this is what the Bible says, but we're just not there, and we'll go ahead and do it this way because that's what the Bible says, but we really have misgivings about following what's outlined in Scripture. Do you think God would bless that process? I see some smiles. Nope. Go ahead, Gary. You're thinking about something.
I don't want to limit God, but I think to you that attitude would tend to stand in the way of me reaching the best. Anything good would come out of that, I think, would be because of the grace of God.
Exactly. Well said. The point I'm trying to make here is that we simply acknowledge we don't. It's not clearly laid out. And the thing we do know from these passages is that the church was working together and they were in agreement. We don't have a lot of details on what that looked like, but there was unity. And I think in some ways I wonder sometimes if these things were not left out of the record so that we as church brethren and sisters have to work together to come to an agreement about how we do these things. One of the things I had to wonder about is if all these things were clearly spelled out in Scripture for us, how would we really learn to work together and express our opinions and lay them aside where necessary and defer to each other? If all of these things were exactly spelled out in Scripture the way we might like to think we'd like to have them, it's a lot more work this way, and yet somehow it seems like God values that process of us working together. And it seems like experience indicates that there isn't just any one specific process that is the quote-unquote right way to do it. It seems to me that God blesses a variety of processes, again, provided that the brotherhood is in agreement and is unified on what's happening. I was talking with somebody else earlier this week who made an interesting observation. We were talking about process and how we work our way through these things, and we were discussing a few cases where the process didn't go so well. And the man I was talking to just observed that sometimes when we get so hung up on process and we just can't agree quite on what is right, sometimes that's an indication that we really would like to be in control of what is happening in the process of ordaining somebody to the ministry, and that we're maybe uncomfortable with what that outcome might look like. And because of that, sometimes we cringe at what feels like a loss of control in that process. And it seems to me this was something else that really floated to the top for me as I spent some time thinking about this. This is one time in the life of a church where we really deliberately relinquish control over the outcome of this process. There are a lot of other things that we are pretty much in control of. We're in control of choosing our marriage partner. We're in control of choices like when we are baptized, when we join the church, etc. But this is one time in the life of the church where it's very different. And it's not that we don't have input, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. This comes to a point where we step away from our human intervention and allow God to show us what it is that he has for the church. And we'll come back to that and talk about that a little bit later. Something else that seemed to be impressed on me today as I was studying for this: when we go to vote, what do we do? Do we vote for who we want? Or do we vote for the person whom God has impressed on us that we should cast a vote for? Those should be the same thing. Maybe I'm splitting hairs, but I think you get what I'm driving at. This isn't a time to vote for who I want. It's a time to vote for what God lays on our hearts and what would appear to be best for the church. I'd like to open it for just a few minutes here and give you a chance to make observations or comments. The last statement kind of summarizes how I feel about this point, that as we work in this, it seems to me that unity is more important than any specific method. There's an old saying, probably a cliche, that says that good people can make even a poor system work, but bad people can break even the best system. Not trying to tell you that you're bad people, but I think you understand what I'm trying to communicate. When we work together as brothers, there is something about that that God values and blesses and uses in ways that he is not able to do otherwise. Your comments. David, go ahead.
Thank you.
We'll talk about that a little bit more in detail later on if time permits. Paul. David. One of the questions that was asked to me today was, how is this, why is this handled so differently from, for example, Sunday school superintendent or Sunday school teachers? We have term limits, we appoint those positions, etc., ushers, you name it, all the other offices that the church fills, that is filled here in the church. The position of church leadership feel different to you from all those other offices that you might list? Any comments? Barry's just, if I can repeat, you said it seems like God chooses those ministers through the lot, and it's kind of hard to argue with that outcome. Go ahead, David. Nathan, were you? Go ahead. Exactly. Nathan was just saying that the elders are called to feed the flock, and how well they do that has a huge impact on the future of the church. And that goes a lot to what I was thinking, that there is a very different level of responsibility. I think of the verse where it says that they watch for your souls. And it seems to me there's a much greater burden of responsibility placed on that position. And so we naturally view it a little differently than we do some of the other short-term positions.
Was
Interesting analogy. I don't know if you could all hear that or not, but Richard was talking about how David brought the Ark of the Covenant back in on an ox cart. It's interesting to me to note that there was very well-defined method that was supposed to be adhered to, and deviation from that was punished very quickly and very clearly. Interesting where that all goes. The second thing I'd like to talk about tonight is that too high? That work? Okay. Second thing I'd like to talk about is the matter of faith as we work our way through these processes. It was interesting, as I was studying this, one of my employees came to me and sat down at my desk and he said, "So what is this about Wednesday night?" So I proceeded to tell him, and I prefaced my comments to him with this observation that you're going to laugh and you're going to disagree with what I'm going to tell you. He said, "No, I won't." I said, "Yes, you will." And I said, "The reason is because you base your life on human logic and you reject faith. And central to this discussion tonight is the concept of faith in God." And as I told him about how we conduct our ordinations and what processes we use, he looked at me and he said, "How is this not just a crapshoot? This is a roll of the dice. What are you talking about?" And I said, "See, you reject faith, and it changes the whole picture when you reject faith. Is it possible to please God in this process without faith?" This might sound like a rhetorical question, but I wonder, and as I look at my own life and as I look back over my experiences, I remember some of the things that I thought when I was a very young teenager and I was looking on at these things and I was shaking my head and going, "They're just picking a paper out of a book. How's this supposed to work?" Well, fortunately, God gave me some time. And I view it very differently today than I did then. And that was one of the burdens on my heart for this evening, is to help us understand that this is not simply a roll of the dice. We don't play dice in church. We don't play dice with appointing leaders in leadership positions in the church. It was very easy for me at one point to believe that God directs the ordering of the books, the placement of the paper, the placement of the books on the table. But there was one thing I did not know until years later. And when I found this one element out, I started asking a lot of questions, and I got some very interesting answers. And I've heard quite a number of very interesting stories. And it is simply this: not only does God intangibly direct what happens in the casting of the lot, but he does typically tangibly direct the men who are participating in the lot. I don't know if you've ever asked any of our ministers or any ministers who have had to participate in the lot, or even men who may not have been ordained, but who participated in a lot, if God gave them clear direction on what book to select when they were participating in an ordination. I think one thing you will find that shows up consistently is that there is clear direction, and that direction may take many forms. Sometimes it is in the form of a clear impression of which book to take. Sometimes it may be answered in a dream or a vision. But I'm seeing the time slipping away here pretty rapidly. What I do want you to know is that God does actually direct. And one of the things that tells me is that God is blessing the process. Not so much maybe because we are following a specific process that's laid out in Scripture for us to follow, But because the church has agreed on the process, God blesses it. To me, that is very important. Something else that I pondered, think about the people who came to Jesus for healing. And all the stories that we read about that, why did they come to Jesus for healing? Was it because they had faith in his method? No. They had faith in what? They had faith in Christ, didn't they? The question I ask myself is, do I have faith in the lot? No, I don't have faith in the lot, per se. I have faith in God. I have faith that God is working, and he is using these things to show his will. It seems to me that God blesses faith in a way that he values faith and blesses it in a way that we don't see in some other ways. Any comments? Lastly, as I thought through some of these things, I noticed a couple of things. When we have an ordination, I don't know how you feel, but I know how I have felt many times. You go into an ordination, there's question marks hanging in your mind everywhere many times, and we're not sure where this is all going to go. But one thing that I have noticed happening to me consistently is how at peace I felt with the outcome of the work that God did. And I think it's important that if we come together and we agree on the process that we're going to use, and we go through step number one and we say, yes, we will support and agree to what the church is talking about, and we give our assent to number two, we say, I believe that God is going to bless and direct this process. But then we get down to step number three, and the ordination is over, and we're not happy with the outcome. Is it honest for us to give our support to the process and to the things the church has agreed on, but then refuse to give our support to the verdict that God has given? That happens sometimes. I'm not talking about it happening here. I'm not here to jump on anybody's toes. That's not what this is about. But I have seen times when people were not happy about what God did. And it leaves me feeling a little thoughtful, because I wonder, how does that sabotage what God is trying to do in a church? If we get to the end of the process and we say, I'm not happy with where this ended up, it seems to me that that is very unfair for us to do to the church and to the things, to the blessings that God wants to give the church in that process. And sometimes it may just be time to admit that we're not always exactly happy with the things that God chooses to do. But I think at those times it is appropriate for us to say that I've given my support to this process and I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to support what the church is doing and what God is doing. And sometimes when we choose to do rightly, the feelings follow. I'd like to open it up again just a little bit for your comments before we go on to some of the next things. We've got about 15 minutes left. What would you like to say? Go ahead, David.
Thank you.
Gary? Thank you for sharing that. We've got just a few minutes left, and I would like to kind of quickly wrap this up with just a brief look, a little bit more specifically, at the lot and our use of the lot, and just make some observations, some things that I appreciate, some things to think about, some questions maybe to stir our thinking a little bit. One of the things I noticed, and David L. alluded to this earlier, that there seems to be a bit of a connection between these three points that I've put on the projector. Now, we look at Scripture, and we can make a pretty clear deduction that an unsalaried ministry seems very scriptural for a lot of reasons. There are a lot of principles that are behind that. The same way with the plural ministry, that we have more than one man leading and directing in the church. We can't draw quite as straight a line to this idea of ordination by lot. Granted, it was used in Acts. In chapter 6, we had Matthias selected to replace Judas. I'm sorry, that was chapter 1. I'm thinking of the seven deacons in chapter 6. Thank you. And yet, as I look at the church scene around us in the world today, it seems like these three things seem to be things that tend to work together very well. And if you remove any one of them, it seems like the other two tend to go out with it. Maybe not right away, but given some time. That leaves me just a little thoughtful. I'm not sure what all to make of that, except I would observe this, that using the lot, we often refer to the verse in Proverbs where it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We also refer to the verse where it says that the lot causes contentions to cease. One of the things that I really noticed as I looked at this is that, like I said earlier, this is one time where we try to remove the human element from the final decision-making process as much as possible. And it seems to me like there's a lot of wisdom in that. There are a lot of places you can go with a simple democratic process. I have real hesitations about thinking that that would serve us well long term. Just some questions and some thoughts here. Number one, the use of the lot is not a roll of the dice. We talked about that earlier. However, it can be whatever we want it to be. If we come to this process questioning God, not believing that God is at work, then it can be a roll of the dice. But I think if we come to it in faith, God honors that. What are some of the reasons why we choose to leave the final decision to the Lord? Are there dangers in taking that final decision on ourselves, if any? If we have time, we might just kick that around just a little bit. Lastly, thinking about method, how can we best remove all elements of human intervention? How can we best provide transparency of process? How can we best provide a process that does not militate against the trust that the congregation has placed in the leadership? I think those are all things that our leadership team is concerned about. Let's go back and I would just open it up for any comments on the two questions. What are the reasons why we choose to leave the final decision to the Lord, or what are the dangers in taking the final decisions on ourselves, if any? Comments? Paul. And I just want to qualify one thing that I wanted to say. This is just an observation from my limited experience. I'm certainly not professing to be aware of every church situation out there. I can't do that. But it does reflect some of my thinking in that I'm very comfortable seeing those three working well together. Go ahead, Orin. I also appreciated the fact that Marvin reminded us tonight that fasting and prayer is something that is very appropriate in this process. I feel very good about that. I saw another hand. Gary. On the list.
to us? Or shall we say that the scriptural use of the lot can help to divide this time? And that's the way that we usually have done it. We historically have done it. In my experience, God has blessed it. But there are other ways. We could also say, we'll ask the church to vote on this slate now, and vote not so much just for two, but vote for everyone that feels that is spirit-led, mature Christian, that is qualified for the eldership. And then, if say 75% of the brothers and sisters would vote for however many out of that list, that'd be another way to do it. I think something the church does. So the models are varied around us. And I'm in favor of us, like Oren said, continuing to acknowledge there are different ways to do it, even if we continue to do it the way that we have historically done.
Thank you. Just in brief, a couple things I wanted to go over yet. I am personally very comfortable with the method that we have typically used in the past, where we typically wind up using the lot. However, there are those times where we wind up when we're trying to ordain one man for a position, and we end up with one man in the lot. And to that I say, hallelujah. I think that's just fine. I think that's great when it is that way. Some of the things that come into play, and Gary, you mentioned this just a little bit, we have the some of the things of group dynamics where it's a little different when you have a church that is maybe one-third the size of this group. Some of those things stand out just a little more clearly than they do in a group this size, or maybe even a group that's larger. To me, I keep coming back to this idea that there's many variations on this theme, you might say, but I think the important thing is that we as a group can work together in unity and harmony. And when we do that, should I say regardless of the process, I think God will bless and reveal his will for us. We're out of time. I need to stop. We'll simply close it there. Are there any other comments that are just really burning that you would like to make? Go ahead, David.
I like that you use the two words, unity and harmony, because unity typically signifies permanent agreement, whereas harmony is not necessarily that. It can be giving up ourselves for how the rest of the group wants to do it. And so I do like to twin those two.
It's time to close. I think we'll all stand for closing prayer. And Brother David, would you lead our closing prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we've been privileged again to look at your word, to look at our process, to understand how we do things and how we do them to your honor and to your glory. Lord, we thank you for the anticipation that we sense here in the group, for the provision that you want to grant us.